It'd be really useful if you can turn to 1 Samuel 22, and I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, as we continue looking at David, and we thank you, Lord, that we really do get the good and the bad. We see David at his best, we see David making mistakes, and we see actually consequences for those mistakes. We pray that we would learn through what we see in David and your dealings with him, and indeed his learning process, we would understand more of what it is to serve you, how it is essential we look to you, and how it's essential that we continue faithfully with you each day, and your word is indeed our light and our signpost for life, literally the way we go. And we wouldn't make the mistakes of neglecting your word or neglecting you, consulting you in prayer. Amen. We pick up in 22 and David's on the run from Saul. And really at this stage, we're into, I think what we would say, is one of the questionable bits of David's adventures. Last week, we had seen that he wasn't particularly wise. There's no account of him seeking the Lord in prayer. And what happens? Well, he seems to be working on the basis of what feels right. He's probably, as I said last week, his excuse is, well, I'm the Lord's anointed. You know, God's purposes have got to come together. And he's doing what we've seen in Scripture before. We looked at Abraham some while back. And very often with Abraham, you almost get the feeling, yes, he's a man of God, but he makes mistakes because he thinks he has to step in and work for God. And perhaps like Abraham, in one or two places, David's starting to say, well, if this is going to happen, if God's promises are going to happen, this is what I need to do. So what's that involved? Well, we've seen it involves, I'm going to be generous here, bending the truth. I think some would say it was different. I'd say it's probably bending the truth to downright lies. And getting himself into a very, very difficult situation. We saw that he approached Abimelech, the priest, and he basically gives a tale of being on a quest for Saul, but it doesn't seem right. It doesn't smell right to the priest. Yet he goes along because he knows David. And later we see him perhaps going down to Gath, and coming across Achish, the king of the Philistines, and getting himself into trouble there, because whatever he thought, and I think he probably thought, well, the last place that Saul is going to look for me is there. That's right, good thinking. Not the wisest thing to do, to go into town with the sword of Goliath over your shoulder. And, you know, you're basically the heartthrob of every teenage girl, and I think quite possibly some older women in Israel. And a good tune travels far, doesn't it? And the king's officials know all about David. And there's a rather shameful episode, isn't there, where he acts mad. He is in the most undignified state. And when we pick him up here, he's escaped. As we know from Psalm 34, he's escaped really by the skin of his teeth. In that psalm, he particularly highlights God's goodness and faithfulness. And that's a wonderful thing to look back on. But here we are in the middle of it. And as I said, he hasn't acted wisely. He hasn't actually acted particularly as God's man. And here's one of the wonderful things about the Bible. It doesn't gloss over. You know, in Hollywood films, sometimes you get the hero doing some very questionable things. But we're kind of, you know, the producers and director want us to and the storyteller want us to sort of go with that because, hey, well, you know, the end justifies the means. You know, if good things come out of that, that's fine. The Bible never does that. The Bible tells of the very messy consequences when people act without God. I remember some years ago, I think I was a teenager at the time, or just in my teenage year, and I remember talking to someone I knew well, and you may know him because we had him here some years back, Colin White, who has been in the police force for some years. When he did his A-levels, his sister was absolutely furious with him. Because as she said to me, he didn't do any revision, he didn't do any work, and he walks away with top grades. Now that's Colin, he's naturally gifted. I don't think she wanted him to fail. She wanted him perhaps to get a B instead of an A. She would have felt that was poetic justice. What we see here is there are consequences. And so I've got three things to highlight. I'm going to sort of go between David and Saul. But we've got David's respite, we've got Saul's response, and we've got David's repentance. Second words all start with R, should make it easier to remember. David's respite. David makes his escape, and we see very early in chapter 2 that he is getting support now from his family. It looks quite likely his brothers have deserted the army and his father's household go and meet him en masse, it seems. And here, rather interestingly, David being well known as a leader in the army and a commander, and probably now very well known that he's on Saul's bad side, not only did his family come to him, but verse 2 we read, all those who were distressed or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. I think it's fair to say that Saul's reign is starting to sort of falter. Saul is becoming more and more unbalanced and perhaps more obsessed with David, and other things are being neglected. And so David starts to gather these men around him. Rather interestingly, if we were to look at 2 Samuel 23 later on, and verses 8 to 39, some of these people we would discover there are people who go on to have a prominent role in David's army. They're listed among David's mighty men. And rather interestingly, this is one of the wonderful things, I think. I don't think the text ever excuses what David does. But here's something interesting, isn't it? The Lord's planning for the future. David may be gathered with a load of people who could be termed his not-so-merry men. But these are, or some of these men, are men who are going to have a huge effect in his kingdom and his reign because of their fighting skills. And so this is a glimmer of hope, isn't it? I had a saying, which probably used to drive my last leadership team at my last church mad, the Lord has blessed us despite ourselves. But actually here we see a precedent for it in Scripture. We see that actually the Lord is planning. When David messes up, God's plan is not derailed. It might be slowing down a bit. You don't always know, do you? I mean, the promise of the land didn't really come together. The land that Israel were promised didn't really come together until after, you know, David had started his reign. It wasn't achieved during the book of Judges. It wasn't even achieved in Joshua's time. It should have been. And the book of Judges started so well, but then they get sidelined by sin, stuff like that. David's sin can't sideline God's purposes for him. It's rather wonderful, isn't it? Now, it's not a license to go out and do our own thing. No. We'll see that. But the Lord is planning even here. And he's able to protect his family. It's interesting, he goes down to Moab and makes his arrangement, we see verse 3, with the king of Moab and for his father and mother, who have undoubtedly would be a target for Saul now. So we see in verse 4, so he left them with the king of Moab. They stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. Again, it's rather interesting there, isn't it, that there's this provision. Who's David's great-grandmother? Ruth, the Moabitess. And I dare say they knew that. They knew of David's ancestry. It's, the Lord is working again. This is one of the rather fascinating things, I think, about Scripture, and sometimes we pick up little things as we look at these genealogies in Scripture of how God is working in sometimes the most bizarre ways, or ways that seem so coincidental that he furthers his purposes. And here's the wonderful thing again. We could argue he doesn't deserve it, but verse 5. But the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Herath. David's got the jump on Saul. He's got a prophet on his side, hasn't he? You see, God's grace is just that. Totally undeserved. It hasn't depended on David's past actions. And that's why it is an example of grace. Because he's given what he does not deserve. Even when he has not been faithful, God is faithful. He's one step ahead of Saul. And as we see, this provision, David's respite, is not just that he's just, you know, escaped Saul, but we see it in so many ways. Well, secondly, Saul's response. Verse 6, Saul has got word of where David and his men are. Rather interesting in verse 6 that it mentions Saul had a spear in hand as he is reasoning with his officials. Now, I can't help thinking that his officials are getting very, very nervous at this point. We know that when Saul has spears to hand that he tends to hurl them at people. And perhaps they were just wondering which one was going to have to duck first. Quite seriously, I wonder whether that is put in there just to make us slightly uneasy. Because we know, we have this picture, is Saul is unbalanced. He's obsessed. We'll see, he's quite schizophrenic in some ways. And basically, this tension is created in the atmosphere. And Saul does what you very much expect him to. Verse 7, Saul said to them, this is his officials, listen, men of Benjamin, his own tribe, you see, will the son of Jesse give you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is this why you have conspired against me, No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me what my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. It's pretty desperate, isn't it? Saul's everyone's against me. You're all conspiring. You're all traitors. But consider this. There's often a method in madness, isn't there? What can he do for you? I can do far more. Saul is obsessed with hanging on to his kingdom, isn't he? And isn't that interesting? His motivation in trying to bring people on board is this: what's in it for me? Saul is worried about losing this. What's in it for him if he loses everything? He thinks others work on the same motivation. Now, I think that's interesting because actually we often see that. What motivates a church? What motivates a minister? We can tell, can't we, with some? Think of various people who have got rich off the gospel. I don't have to mention any names. What do they tell their congregation? Well, you can have the same. That's often the main thing, isn't it? Name it, claim it, just as I have. And they will write books that will be very successful because we all want an easy life, don't we? And Saul offers the easy way. You want advancement? Come to me. What can the son of Jesse, when you look at him, he's hiding out. He's living like a fugitive. I remember some years ago watching a program. It was very interesting. It was on wealth and health, prosperity gospel. And one minister was saying how we put people off when we preach. What we'd say is the authentic gospel. Because we preach, don't we? We preach what Christ preached, that whoever follows him must take up their cross, which was a symbol of shame. And they're saying, no, you know, there's so much out there you can claim. That's the way to sell the gospel. There's nothing new under the sun. Saul was doing pretty much the same thing, wasn't he? Look, you want advancement in the theocracy of Israel? Well, this is how you do it. You stay in with me. There's always one, isn't there? We come back to Doeg. We realised at some point he was going to raise his head. Verse 9, but Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Abimelech, the son of Ahad and Nob. Abimelech acquired of the Lord for him, and also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, and the Philistine. Now it's interesting here, some of this is true. He gave him the sword and provisions. We don't have any record of him inquiring of the Lord. But why ruin a good story? It's what Saul wants to hear, isn't it? Saul's fairly paranoid that people are turning against him, even if they're actually sort of in his court there. Well, what better way to convince him there's someone out of sight? It's much more covert. You weren't there. It's behind your back. I witnessed it. And just dress it up a bit. Sell it that bit further. There's a danger there, isn't there? We see that so often. So often we can dress things up. The temptation to add to the gospel, the temptation to add to the blessings of Christ, again, with that promise of material gain or something like that. Well, Doug's got his future planned out. So, not surprisingly, Saul makes a beeline for Ahimelech, and in verses 11 to 13, we see the exchange. Saul is convinced he's conspired against him. And as far as we can see, actually, if we read in chapter 21, as far as we know, Ahimelech was pretty much in the dark. He seems to have an unease about him, but he's got nothing he can probably put his finger on. And he's probably taken David's story at face value. It may seem strange, but hey, you know, the commander of the army, you don't question too much. And he does say it's a mission from Saul. Now, Ahimelech actually stands up for David. He's, you know, a pretty good guy, really. He points out, isn't he, that, verse 14, David is loyal. He's respected, isn't he? He's a good all-round guy. Verse 15, was the day the first time I inquired of the God for him? Of course not. Now, I'm not sure. Some commentators had tried to say that he did inquire. But some others say it's typical of this, isn't it? And if you read this in various translations, it's not clear. It could be, I've inquired for him of the Lord in the past. It doesn't necessarily mean that he did that day. But the point is this, he stands up for David, doesn't he? And he actually makes the point to Saul that David is not an enemy. There's a little lesson here occasionally, isn't there? One of the things I've been very aware of since I've come to this church is there's a danger in very reformed circles of picking fights. Now, I'm not saying that that's not something we have to do occasionally. Because I think today, looking at the church today and what passes for gospel, there's a lot of times we have to stick our heel in and sort of say no further. But let's not make enemies of people who could be our friends. We've got a brilliant lesson from Saul here how to do that. How to make an enemy who, for someone who could be so loyal and helpful to him. Think of the victories he had with David as his commander. It could have been such a formidable team. And there may be people who we come across, and we won't necessarily agree with them word for word on each bit of theology, but can we get clear in our minds what are secondary items? And can we also not do this very unhealthy thing of, you know, criticising happily from a distance? I have tried with churches in this area where there's been an issue to try and write and try and work it through. It's not always possible, but I would like to think that I've stayed on friendly terms with those ministers. There is a greater work, isn't there, to be done? There's a nation, you know, in case we haven't noticed, there's a nation out there that is desperately needing to hear the gospel. And hear me right on this, I'm not saying everything goes out the window so that we, you know, there are many churches, unfortunately, today where the gospel is not preached. But let's be clear and let's not point the finger too readily. And let's examine ourselves. Well, Ahimelech gives Saul answers, but Saul really has made up his mind. As far as Saul is concerned at this stage of Scripture, in this point of Scripture, he has made up his mind. People are against him. He's been looking to sort of nail that down. Right, here we are, 17. Then the king ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. That's not as far as we know what was happening. Well, the king's officials are not keen to do the job, but Doug, seeing further in, a further chance of advancement, thinks, well, finishing off the priests would be a pretty good way to do that. And then we get this rather shocking thing, and it is a shocking thing, isn't it? What has happened here? A massacre ensues. That day, verse 18, second half. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men, women, its children and infants, its cattle, donkeys and sheep. This is pretty much what you would expect to happen. The Edomite seems to be someone outside the covenant community. And basically, if we look in 24:16, children are not to be put to death for anything their parents may or may not have done. We know that this is unjust to start with. But the other thing that's distressing here is, okay, Doug may not be covenant community. Yes, it's disgusting. Yes, it's a massacre. Saul is actually covenant community. He should have what we know from Deuteronomy 17, the rules of kingship. He should know what his responsibilities are. And actually what we see is a spiraling spiritual state. Downwards. And it's a scary thing, isn't it, when we start to let things slip. When we start to have our agenda and we get motivated by what we want and our suspicions and our advancement, or in Saul's case, trying to cling on to what he had, look how disastrous it is. We don't make good decisions. Thirdly, David's repentance. Actually, Abiathar, the son of Abimelech, actually escapes, verse 20, and he joins David. Again, you see, we've got God's providence here. Now a priest with the ephod by which they discern things is with David now. And verse 22, then David said to Abiathar, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. David admits his fault. You see, it's interesting, isn't it? And it's not just, well, I made a bit of a mistake, that was bad judgment, I should have known. He actually knew pretty much what would happen in the back. Maybe he just shoved it. You know, conscience is a wonderful thing, but you know, one of the nasty things that we have as human beings is sort of stifling it, covering it, pushing it down, finding reasons. You see, maybe there was just a question in the back of David's mind. Can he be trusted? Probably not. Hey, but I'm the Lord's anointed. I've got to get out of here. It's justified. How's God's promise going to be fulfilled if I don't get out of here? And oh yeah, it won't happen really. You know, Saul would never do anything like that. David, actually, the reality, cold light of day, it hits him and he says, well, I was responsible. I knew Saul is just as capable of that. I knew Doug had probably seems to be quite well known for having very low scruples. David owns up. David realizes that the course he has taken has not been a good one. But he offers Abiathar protection. And as I said, it's rather interesting that David now has a priest and a prophet on his side. And here's the interesting thing. One of the things we see particularly in the New Testament is God's people are a triumphant people. But they have these periods of intense opposition or intense suffering the church doesn't always look at its best. There can be learning processes, there can be difficult times, things that need working through, times of the Lord bringing his people out of difficult times, in, you know, for many reasons, to discipline them, whatever. I think this tension is so well summed up in Hebrews 11. So I'm just going to read from Hebrews 11 and verse 38 to 40. See if this, you know, strikes a chord with what we've been reading, with David now very definitely in exile. It says this, let's start from 37 actually. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. This is God's people. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. That's actually the church, isn't it? The church under pressure. And the world despises, but God says the world is not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. But what does it say here? They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. There is a sense, isn't there, that we live as exiles in the world. That wasn't just the state of God's people in the past. Nailing your colours to the mast. I'm waiting for a Facebook reply at the moment because a female clergyman posted on something I posted when very much saying that Christian concerns were criminals because they were offending people. I don't know what church is connected with, but I wouldn't want to be in it. And the fact is this, don't you? You know, I'm expecting something back which is going to be fairly critical of my position on Scripture. It's not just the world out there, the world's in the church. And that will be coming from someone who's in the church. Our state is exile, isn't it? The true church, the God church that preaches the gospel, is going to be despised. Even in what's called church today. But what do we read here? Verse 39 and 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. They didn't see their gift in this world. Saul thought he could, you know, bring people on side. What can David give you? Hiding out in the back of beyond. Verse 40, God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Can you see how the writer draws these heroes of faith from these from their history and past and says, you can stand alongside them in your suffering. In our difficulty, we look to one who suffered, who was despised and rejected. We look to the cross, a symbol of rejection, a symbol of God's curse. And yet that was the root of glory and the root of our glory, in that Jesus has made reconciliation with God possible through forgiveness there. Are we despised and rejected? Yes. God's got something better planned for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for today. We see so much of your providence in dealing with David. And Lord, we thank you for his confession. We can see that eventually he gets that he hasn't acted wisely. And Lord, we just pray that we ask for forgiveness when we realise that many times we make decisions, we do things without acting wisely. So Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you how loudly it speaks for today. And we thank you that even when things are hard for your church, you have the most glorious future planned for your people. Amen.